This morning I'll be preaching from 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Please listen as I read God's word. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. In this passage, John talks about the devil. The devil is often given as a cartoon figure in today's society, as if it were this funny little guy with horns on his head and a red suit and a pitchfork in his hand and a pointy tail. And even as I describe him, we kind of smile and we snicker at that. But make no mistake, the devil is a real entity. John treats him as such, and you ought to also. John is treating here in the large picture something that is very important. He's treating assurance of salvation. The devil has a part to play in that, doesn't he? The devil has a part to play in accusing you as a believer. In that light, it's important for you to recognize your justification, the work of Jesus for you, and the place of the believer in relationship to sin. John is going to treat that in this passage. In fact, he's going to pick up something that he's gone through already before. I mentioned that at the beginning of chapter 3 that John is starting a brand new section called broadly the life of righteousness. But you might recognize that here John uses language that's similar to chapter 2, where John gave three different tests to answer the question, how can you know that you are a Christian? John is actually going to pick up each of those three tests again, and he's going to elaborate on them. In other words, he's going to develop them further. The first was the test of righteousness. Second, the test of love. And third, the test of truth. The way he's going to elaborate them is he's going to contrast each one of those with its opposite. In this case, the opposite of righteousness is sin. The opposite of love is hate. The opposite of truth is falsehood. You get the idea from this repetition that John thinks this is very important, which it is. Because of that, I urge you to pay close attention to John's thoughts. I usually work through passages verse by verse, but today I'm going to gather together the ideas that John gives, because he actually goes through the same thing twice and gives just a little bit of a different view each time he goes through. So I'm going to gather together these different ideas under this heading. The heading is this, that sin has no place in the Christian life. Therefore, put off sin and put on righteousness. Sin has no place in the Christian life. Therefore, put off sin and put on righteousness. start by thinking about sin and its origin. Secondly, look at Jesus' work. Third, see the relationship of sin and the Christian. And finally, appeal to you to pursue righteousness and to put off sin. Sin and its origin. In verse 4, John says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Then on the second track in verse 8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." These verses say sin has two origins. First, it comes from you, and second, it comes from the devil. The first, you. John says that sin is lawlessness. Or in other words, sin is casting off God's laws in favor of doing what I want to do instead. That makes it clear that there is an origin to sin that rises up out of our own selfish desires. In fact, that's what James says, that God is not the author of sin, but sin comes as evil desires in yourself give birth to the wickedness that is part of your lives. We can see this worked out throughout scriptures, all the way back to the very Garden of Eden. What did Adam and Eve do? Satan tempted them to ignore what God said. God said, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And Satan tempted Adam and Eve to throw off God's rules in favor of what? Their own decisions. Their own desires. This is why John says that sin is lawlessness. From that historic example, you can see that worked out in your life every day. Every day you face the battle to choose, will I follow God's law, or will I instead throw that off in favor of what I want to do? It's something that you can see on all segments of society as well, from the oldest to the youngest. Even down to a little child. Those of you who have infants know that even a child exerts its own will and can throw a temper tantrum like you wouldn't believe. They're casting off the rules and the laws that God has said. Just so you know, it's not just babies. It reaches to every one of us. It gives evidence when you put aside the laws or the rules that your parents have set and instead go and do your own thing. Instead of following your parents' directions of your chores for the day, you set those aside so that you can do what you want. It happens when you set aside the laws of the land and say, on your taxes, say that the government doesn't need to know about this portion of my taxes or my income. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own path. Sin is lawlessness. But you might say, is it really that bad? I mean, I haven't hurt anybody by what I've done. I haven't. It's not like I've killed somebody. For this reason, John brings in a second aspect to the origin of sin so that you would recognize how serious sin is. Not only does sin come from your own evil desires, but John says sin is from the devil. And that he who practices sin is practicing the deeds of the devil and is of the devil. Don't you love John? There's just this plain, straight-talking John. He's down on the docks, and he's telling it like it is. He says, if this is what your life is like, then that is not of Christ. That's of the devil. And quite frankly, if you treat your sins as little nothings, you are mistreating God's holiness and the reality of the devil. When you make excuses for your sins, you fail to recognize its terrible origins and the terrible nature of sin. You think you just follow what feels right to you. But whenever you set aside God's law to practice your own desires, you're practicing the deeds of the devil. And when you say, it's not so bad, what you're really suggesting is that somehow you don't really need Jesus. John says that sin has an origin. It comes from the devil, and it rises up out of your own evil desires, which is going to lead him to this call to pursue righteousness and to put off sin. In fact, as you pursue righteousness, this is where the test comes back in. As you pursue the life of righteousness, you will come to recognize sin more and more for what it is. You'll come more and more to call it what it is. And you will learn more and more to hate it and to battle against it and to cry out for forgiveness. Very practically speaking, then, I would urge you to recognize the origins of sin and to be honest about it. Resist the temptation to minimize or to explain away sin, but to call it what it is, and then pray that God would forgive and that He would not lead you into temptation, but deliver you from evil. You probably know that prayer of the Lord's Prayer can also be translated, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There's that combination of evil deeds and the evil one that the Lord's Prayer has in mind. As you come to recognize that you are redeemed by Christ and that sin has no place in you, that prayer will become deeply meaningful to you. Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Which leads us to the work of Christ. Verse 5 says, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Then down in verse 8, the second half of that verse, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Much like the previous definition of sin, John is going to treat both you and the lawless nature of sin as well as the devilish nature of sin. He says, Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. And second, He was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. John here captures the significance of Christ and His work for you as a believer. God is light, says John in chapter 1. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And for you to have fellowship with this God, you are to walk in this light as well. But you and I are not sinless. You and I sin every day. Where does that leave us? Well, in and of ourselves, that leaves us hopeless and helpless in a world of hurt. But God did not leave us alone. It was for this purpose that God, the Son of God, was manifested. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin, so that in Christ we might be the righteousness of God. That's why John says that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. What he's getting at here is that the payment for your sin is made by the perfect Son of God. In fact, it had to be that way. Just think about it in human terms. Think about, consider the if you were deep in debt, and your friend came and you knew that he was as deep in debt as you were, and he said, "Bruce, let me take your debt." And you have to say, "How can you? There's no way you can. You don't have any money." The payment for your sins was made by the one who is perfectly righteous. There is no debt that Christ has. Instead, the Son set aside the glories of the Godhead. He took upon our nature so that he might destroy the works of the devil and to take away your sins. In doing so, Jesus accomplishes redemption. He meets head-on the reality of sin and the reality of the devil, and he answers it completely. I read in Hebrews chapter 13 about how Christ, in his incarnation and in his sacrifice, accomplishes propitiation. That's a word that John used as well. We looked at it at the beginning of chapter 2. Jesus takes away your sins. And he destroys the devil, thereby releasing those who throughout all of their life were held captive to the fear of death. What a glorious work that Jesus has done. As you pursue the life of righteousness, you will find that it is in Jesus alone that satisfaction and that righteousness exists. You know that Jesus calls you to give yourself to him. Very practically, I'd urge you to see how your identity is in Jesus Christ. And that's a theme that John has had before. To that end, I'd urge you to memorize verses that remind you that you are a child of God, that you are a new creation, that the old has gone, and behold, he has made all things new because of the work of Jesus in your life. This test of righteousness gives rise then to that putting off of the old and counting or reckoning yourself as alive in Jesus Christ. The next logical question then is, so what about sin in a Christian's life? What about sin in my life? If sin is lawlessness and comes from the devil, where does that leave me? Well, John addresses that in verses 6 and 9. Verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor know him. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, says verse 9, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Did you hear that those who are born of God do not sin, says John. Here's that strong, straight-talking John again. Whoever has been born of God does not sin and cannot sin. Our experience is that we sin every day. So what is John saying here? We wrestle with this passage, and it's actually produced a variety of interpretations. But to summarize it, I found that Boyce's description says it very well. That's the sentence that I've chosen as the main theme for this passage, that sin has no place in the Christian life. Sin has no place in the Christian life. And I hope that you remember that in the context of what John has already said in this letter. He says, everyone sins. In fact, if you say that you don't sin, you're either deluded or lying. We all sin. Which again presses us to say, so what is John talking about here? To answer that, we're going to look at what the context is in this passage. What the broader teaching that John has and the broader teaching of Scripture so that you'll understand what he's saying. Let me just take you step by step through this letter of John. This is what we know. God is holy. He is perfectly without sin. Mankind is sinful, is of the devil, is deserving of judgment, cannot come to God based on his own works. Jesus came to take away our sins and to destroy the works of the devil. He did this by dying on the cross for your sins, by taking the punishment that we deserve. In addition, Jesus obeyed God perfectly, fulfilling that requirement of perfect obedience, a righteousness that's given to you as a gift, a gift that you receive by faith. Having believed on Jesus for your salvation, then, here comes the hard part, a Christian does not sin and cannot sin. I don't often, in the context of a sermon, dig into the language behind the English translation, but I'm going to in this case because it's very helpful. The translation that I read, the New King James, states it in the way that I've been preaching it, that you cannot sin and does not sin. The form of the word is actually a form that has what we would call a present continuous aspect of the thing that is being spoken of. A present continuous aspect. So you could translate these verses in this way, as the ESV does very helpfully. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Then further on down, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. Do you catch the significance there of the form of those verbs? The significance is of a present continuous nature of sin in a person's life that is inconsistent with the Christian life. See, John isn't saying that a believer will never ever sin again. That just doesn't fit with the rest of the context of John's letter. You know this very well. You do sin. We sin often. But Jesus has broken the power of sin in you so that it is no longer the characterizing aspect of your life. That means that you will not continue in habitual, unrepented, unrecognized sin. It's for this reason that John says that you have been born again, and that God's seed remains in you. that test of righteousness then is shown as not only do you do the works of Jesus and walk like Jesus, but in this case, contrastingly, you are putting off the deeds of the old man, putting to death those deeds. Let me illustrate it in a way that the children might especially understand. I'm pretty sure that most of you have seen the movie that's about C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Or maybe you've read it yourself. In that book, there is a boy named Eustace Scrubb, and he is of a sour disposition. He complains, he argues, he is lawless. And in the middle of the story, that character of Eustace is captured, especially as his greed leads him to steal part of a dragon's treasure. And he puts a bracelet on his arm from that dragon's treasure. And he wakes up and finds that he is a dragon. And in the midst of that story, Eustace is brought to repentance. He recognizes who he is and has sorrow over that, and he, with great dragon tears, tries to rip away the dragon flesh on his body to no avail. And then the great lion Aslan comes and peels back the dragon flesh. Eustace is born again, right? Eustace is born again, and from that point on to the rest of the story, while not sinless, Eustace is a changed boy. And you can see that in his life. That's John's point here, is that when you are born again, when you are born of God, you are changed radically and forever, so that sin is no longer your master. You have been set free from it. It will not continue to have power over you. It will not be left in your life unrecognized and unrepented. Remember, John isn't saying that you will not sin ever again. If that were the case, day by day you would fear for your salvation. But John is trying to assure you, to build you up in faith. You will not continue in sin. You will not continue in habitual practice of unrepented sin. Which makes sense then as a test to answer that question, how do I know that I'm a Christian? The presence of godly fruit of righteousness proves the life of faith. Now, there is warning as well. John doesn't shy away from that straight-talking warning either. By contrast, the presence of continued habitual sin without remorse and without repentance proves the opposite. Such a one does not show evidence of saving faith in Christ. Such a one has reason to doubt his profession. This would have been very important in John's day. The false teachings that were rising up were minimizing sin. We're saying that through mysterious knowledge that you don't have to worry about the things that you do in this life or in this body. That you don't have to take seriously sin. To which John answers, no, you better be serious about this. Sin is of the devil. Christ has set you free. It has no hold over you. That leads him to then appeal to righteousness to appeal in a very passionate way. Little children, he says, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Then verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Sin has no place in the Christian life. Sin has no place in your life. That leads you to put it off. And to put it off in the strength of Christ. Implied in this verse is this wonderful appeal to live righteously, because that is what Jesus has redeemed you for. Don't be deceived into thinking it doesn't matter how you act. Don't minimize sin. Instead, understand its nature, its origin, understand its effects in your life. Understand that Jesus died on the cross to set you free from its power and its penalty. And because of that, then put it off. Put it away from you. Or as Paul says, put it to death. Practically speaking, as you battle besetting sin in your life, I would urge you to understand that you have a new master. It may seem in the midst of that battle that temptation has all of the power and all of the high ground. But that's not what John says, and that's not what Jesus says. John says, you have been set free in Jesus Christ. And so pursue righteousness. Christ is your master, and not sin or Satan. I'd like to read two passages in closing that follow along with this idea. First, from Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you catch that? Consider yourself or reckon yourself as God does, as dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. And then finally, from Hebrews chapter 3. And I chose to read this because I want to close with Christ. He is the foundation of your salvation. But in this passage, both in John and now in Hebrews, I want you to see that Christ is your help, is your aid. And in the battle against besetting sin, on those times when you think that sin has got all the power, I want you to see Christ and to turn to Jesus, to see that He is your Redeemer. Starting in verse 17. Therefore, in all these things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. In Jesus Christ, you can recognize that sin has no place in your life. But you can turn to Him to ask for that, the aid that He offers to put off sin and to put on righteousness. May He, who is our Redeemer, give you such strength to see yourself in Him, to live in righteousness. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, this is a precious and powerful truth, that we belong to You and that sin has no place in our lives. A God that leads us to confess to You that we see ourselves daily as being undone in Your presence, that we have indeed gone astray. Lord, we thank You that You have redeemed us and justified us, that once for all sacrifice of sin has been paid. Lord, we also pray for the sanctifying work of Your Spirit, that You would help us to recognize and to live out this wonderful truth that sin is not our master, that it has no place in our lives. We ask, God, that You would not only cover over the shame of sin, but that you would aid us. You are a merciful and faithful high priest. You've been tempted in all ways as we are. And so we cry out to You, Lord, deliver us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And as we pray that, O Lord, I pray that You would also be comforting us as we see that there is forgiveness of sins, that there is a change that You have brought about in our lives, that we are forever and radically changed to belong to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close with Psalm 25, Selection B. In this psalm, we praise the Lord who is good and just. We confess our sins, which are great, but we also recognize that the Lord has been faithful to deliver us from those things. We praise Him, saying that our eyes are continually upon the Lord. Sing Psalm 25b, and please stand to sing.